Well, normally every sermon that I preach, barring topical sermons, we'll start off with saying, please turn your Bible to our passage, and then we'll go from there and read it and move on. But today's approach will be different, because this morning's passage, Matthew 21, begins a new section in Matthew, and I need to show a few contextual things that may have slipped your mind while we took a break, but I especially need to set up this next section, because it's not just another section in Matthew. It is capital T-H-E, the section. This is the section that we've been waiting on. I entitled this morning's sermon, "The Time Has Come," because that is what's happening in our passage. As we begin Matthew 21, we begin what is commonly called the Passion Week of Jesus. Passion coming from the Latin root to suffer. 8 days where Jesus' life contains so many events. A week that is impossible to fully comprehend, but sadly it's so easy to overlook. And as we approach this monumental week in the life of Christ, I've told a few of you, it feels like you gave a blind guy a Picasso and said, explain it. It's like, not only do I not know what's going on completely, I can't see it. Like, what are we supposed to do here? We will walk through this section bit by bit, and I'll do the best that I can, but I'm telling you now, this week in Scripture, not this week today, but this week in Scripture is one that you will never fully comprehend. It is one that will be the object of your amazement for years to come. The Passion Week of Christ is of eternal significance in a unique way, and this is not just my opinion. If you just objectively look at the four Gospels, all four of them give incredible amounts of time to these 8 days. There are many areas of Jesus' life where we have questions and we have little details. Not in these 8 days. If you just look at the way they present the information, you'll see that Matthew spends his last 8 chapters talking about these 8 days. Mark and Luke use 6 chapters in each of their Gospels, and John uses 10. That means nearly 40% of every Gospel is given to these 8 days. You just can't overhype what's going on and what we're about to walk into. And so as we begin this incredible journey together through this crucial time in the life of Christ, I want to start by doing my best to set this week up for you. I want you to enter Matthew 21 and to, as best as you can, feel the pressure and the tension that would have filled the air in that day. You need as much as possible to feel what it's like, what it would have been like to sit there and wait, wondering if Jesus is going to come to the city, but not only if he's going to come, when he does, what's he going to do? And what are the leaders going to do? So to help you get there, we're not going to begin in Matthew 21 this morning. I want to take a little bit longer detour and go to Luke 13. Go to Luke 13, page 873 in your pew Bible. And for some background on this passage, as you're turning there, Jesus was recently asked by the Jewish leaders, hey, will you make it plain if you're the Christ or not? And Jesus says, look, I've made it plain. The problem is you guys don't believe. And then that's where he makes that statement that most people are familiar with, I and the Father are one. And when he says that, they draw back and they pick up stones ready to kill him. In that moment, ready for Jesus to be murdered on the spot as a blasphemer. But the text says Jesus escapes from them. He leaves Judea and goes out to Perea. Now, again, I mentioned geography here because it's so crucial to the story. You have maps in the back of your Bible, and they're so helpful if we use them correctly. When Jesus escapes Judea to go across the Jordan to Perea, he leaves Pilate's domain and enters Herod's domain. The reason this matters is because the Jews could get Pilate to do what they wanted to. They could not get Herod to do it. Pilate was very easily influenced by Jews at this period for many reasons we're not going to get into. And so if they wanted Jesus to be killed, their best bet was to do it in Judea under Pilate's reign. When Jesus escapes and goes over to Perea where Herod reigns, Herod doesn't care what the Jews want to do. He's not going to be influenced by them. So Jesus escapes to Perea and it helps him lay low and stay safe for at least a little while longer. And so that's what's going on as we jump into Luke here. And look at Luke 13, 31, verse 31. At that hour, so Jesus is in Perea, at that hour some Pharisees came to him and said, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. So here's Jesus safely in Perea, and these Pharisees, who clearly have Jesus' best interest in mind, right? They come out from Judea to Jesus in Perea and go, hey, you're not safe here. Herod wants to kill you. Now, that could be true. It may be that Herod Antipas is still upset with Jesus and John the Baptist, and maybe he does want to kill him. I don't know, but I do know for a fact that the Pharisees aren't looking out for Jesus' best interest. Their goal is to get him to be scared of Herod, so he runs back to Judea. Now he's under Sanhedrin's jurisdiction, and they can get Pilate to do their bidding and have Jesus killed. Jesus responds to them in this moment, calling Herod a fox, and he basically says, look, I'm on my own timetable. I'll get there when I'm good and ready. But look at this promise in verse 35. He says, behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So Jesus is in Perea, and he says, look, you guys, you're not going to get me back in Judea. You're not going to see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And if you have been following this story at all, and you hear that, you go, there's no way these guys are going to say that about Jesus. These words, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, are from Psalm 118. Psalm 118 informs Zechariah informs Israelites what their king's going to look like, but Psalm 118 informs them on how to welcome him. When your king does come, these are the words you need to say, Psalm 118. And so how are people going to say these messianic words for someone their leadership has declared a blasphemer? Someone who's running because if he stays longer, they're going to murder him. How are these messianic words ever going to be thrown on him? How do you go from Jesus as a blasphemer on the run to the crowds chanting messianic phrases on him in, quote unquote, the triumphal entry? Well, go to John 11. We'll find out a little bit of how this is going to take place. Go to your right in John 11. It's really helpful when you not only know what happens in the Gospels, but you see them laid out in their proximity to other events. Page 897 in your pew Bible, John 11. Jesus is still in Perea, still under Herod's authority over there. And he gets news in John 11 that his dear friend Lazarus is sick and dying. Jesus loves Lazarus and his sisters, and so he decides to leave Perea and go to Bethany, which is in Judea. Look at verse 7, John 11, 7. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? It's a valid point, right? The reason we left Judea is because they want to murder you, and your friend is sick and dying, and you want to go back? But Jesus, being the persuasive Messiah he is, he tells them, yes, we are going. So verse 16, this is one of the more comical phrases, although it's serious. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Thomas says, look, guys, there's no need in him dying alone. Let's just go. We'll all be killed. This is the tension that's building in this setting. So they go, and they leave Perea. They cross the Jordan again. They go to Bethany when Lazarus has been dead 4 days, the text says, which is very intentional by Christ. Christ, it says explicitly, he loved the sister, and so he waited 2 more days. Jesus intentionally arrives there on the day, 4 days that Lazarus has been dead. From what I was able to dig up, I want you to know just a little bit about the way Jews would do funerals to help paint this picture for you. When the person died, they almost immediately wrapped it in something that smelled good, some perfume or something. The Jews did nothing to slow down decay. So they made sure, as best as they could, to make the body smell as good as long as possible. But again, you can't stop that smell forever. Decay is nasty, and it starts to smell terrible. And so they would wrap them in a cloth with perfumes on it, and they would put them in a, they would cut a hole out of the side of a rock or something, and they'd put the body in there, and they'd leave it there for 2 days. And then on day 3, they would roll a rock over it, and seal it. Now, not seal it the way that Jesus' tomb was sealed with like a ring or something. They would seal it for 2 main purposes, one bigger than the other. A small purpose was it keeps animals out. You put the body in there, put the rock over it, seal it, nothing can get in. More importantly than that, when you seal it, it keeps the smell in. I'm not joking. They would roll the rock over it, seal it, so that smell, that decaying body would stay in the cave, in the tomb. And once they did that on day three, they wouldn't really open it back up until a year later. And so they would open it back up, they'd go in, they'd grab the bones, and they'd go move them somewhere else, most likely. On top of that, it says Jesus arrives on day four. So Lazarus dies, 2 days, he's in there, third day, he's sealed. Day four comes, and that was when the grieving crowd would have been at its peak. That was when most people came to visit you, to comfort you and console you. And so Jesus shows up with a four-day dead Lazarus in a one-day sealed tomb with a peak crowd in his presence. Look at verse 38, John 11, 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Again, try to put yourself in Martha's shoes here. Not only was Jesus not with you when your brother died, and you know that he could have prevented it, but now he's going to make you go through moving this stone so that you not just smell a dead body, but you smell your brother's dead body. Can you imagine making a grieving sister that you claim to love go through this? But Jesus does. He asked for the stone to be removed. And I can't tell you, when that stone moves, how obvious that would have been. I mean, if you just opened a can of sardines on the front pew here, the whole place would smell it. I mean, just think, you walk in somebody's house, you can tell what they're cooking. Imagine how terrible it would have been for a full day to have enclosed this decaying body. And when that rock is rolled away and that tomb is open, that smell would have come out with a force. That smell would have ruined everyone's appetite. It would have attacked their nostrils. There would have been no question that Lazarus was dead. And in that moment, with the stench filling the air, the grief intensified because now they got to go through this whole grieving thing again to smell their dead brother. In that setting, Jesus commands Lazarus to come forth, and he does. Now, I don't know if he came hopping out or crawling out. I don't know how it happened, but he came out. And I'll remind you that this was day four when the crowd was at its largest. They all witnessed something that they would never forget. You got to imagine for just a minute the stories that would have spread from something like this. All of this while Jesus was trying to avoid the authorities in Judea. And then he shows up in Judea and does something like this. And then look at what happens in verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus comes walking out. One professor I was listening to said, it's one thing to go to a funeral, but I've never been one where the guy we went to see thanked us for coming. And that happens. And some people believe. Some people become disciples. Other people become snitches. And they run to the Pharisees. And so verse 53, so from that day on, they, the religious leaders, made plans to put Jesus to death. The raising of Lazarus was such a monumental event that it sealed the fate for Jesus. It officially marked Jesus as a wanted man that must no longer be able to run around free. He is on the run for his life. And so, verse 54, notice what he does. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there, that's Bethany, to the region near the wilderness, a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. Jesus heads north out of Jerusalem, or out of Bethany, north of Jerusalem to Ephraim. And he hangs out there a few days, and then he gets moving because the Passover's coming. And you've got to go to Jerusalem for the Passover. And so here's Jesus just barely north of Jerusalem. And oddly, Luke says Jesus goes through Samaria, through Galilee, to Jerusalem. Jesus travels about 45 miles north to meet up with his Galilean people to make the 90-mile track down to Jerusalem. And so here's Jesus, a wanted man, and he's on his final journey down to Jerusalem to meet his accusers head on. And again, since Bethany, where Lazarus was raised, was only about a mile and a half, maybe 2 miles away from Jerusalem, you know word from what just happened was filling Jerusalem already. So this whole journey down from Galilee to Jerusalem, Jesus' final 90-mile hike, it was filled with buzz from what was going on with Lazarus. Look at verse 55. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many of them went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? So again, to set some context for you, the Old Covenant laws made it clear that when Passover was coming, if you needed purification, you had to get there early. You got to go a week or so early to go get purified. So Jerusalem's starting to swell. From what I could find, it's around, you know, a couple 100,000 people normally, and it would swell to 2.5 to 3 million people during Passover. And so it's starting to swell, and buzz is, or little rumors are filling the city, wondering what Jesus is going to do, but we're still not done. Jesus has a 90-mile hike to get down there. And it's on that journey where the pressure cooker in Jerusalem would really intensify, because Jesus, while he makes that 90-mile hike down to Jerusalem, that's where he fills the crowd that surrounds him on that journey with even more amazement. And you got to think, everyone's funneling down to Jerusalem, so no matter where you're coming from, you're going to start getting with each other as the choices for your travel get fewer and fewer. So this crowd that Jesus is with is going to be growing this whole trip down. And so while Jerusalem is cooking with this buzz from what happened with Lazarus, also on top of that, the 3 years of ministry Jesus has already put in, he then fills it with even more excitement because of what he did on that 90-mile journey. Just to give you a glimpse of it, it was on that trip that Jesus healed 10 lepers and taught of his second coming, prayer, divorce, the kingdom of God. He gave a parable about the vineyard. He spoke of his coming death and resurrection. He warned about selfishness. He healed 2 blind men. He met with Zacchaeus. And then he gave a parable about the landowner's delay. And so that's what he's doing his whole trip down. And after he does all this, all those words and actions that would have caused the crowds to be even more fascinated with Jesus, he finally approaches the city of Jerusalem and he hangs a left and he goes to Bethany. He doesn't even enter the city. Again, Jesus didn't need to go be purified. He didn't need to get there early. And so look at John 12:1. It says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So Jesus enters Bethany, 1.5 miles away from Jerusalem, 6 days before Passover, Friday. Jesus enters into Bethany on Friday, which means Jesus now will spend the night. The next day is the Sabbath. You can't journey far enough to get to Jerusalem that day. So now the crowds know Jesus isn't coming here till Sunday. What that does is it gives 2 whole days for this crowd that's swelling and buzzing. It gives 2 whole days for that to cook. I mean, you have people thinking, look, you won't believe what Jesus did, all these stories from the previous 3 years. But also, you have people saying, look, I was there at the funeral. Lazarus came walking out. You should have smelled it. He was dead. And then on top of that, you got people who traveled with him and said, oh, well, that's not all. I saw him heal 10 lepers and 2 blind men. You should have heard what he said about this. And you've got all this buzz going on. And so people are hanging on edge, wondering what's going to happen, wondering what's going to be like if Jesus does come. And if he does, what's he going to do? What's the leadership going to do? And so now you can turn to Matthew 21, page 826 in your pew Bible. With that kind of a setting in the back of your mind, we enter into this day knowing that this great anticipation is waiting on Jesus. So often we're used to reading in the Gospels where something amazing will happen and Jesus will say, don't tell anybody. Or he'll say, hey, keep quiet about this. Or he'll avoid untimely altercations. Or maybe he'll say something like he did to his mother when he said, look, my time's not yet come. We're used to those kind of sayings, but that's done. Jesus is about to enter into the most public place in Israel, and he's going to do it in the most public way that he has done yet. The moment that we've been waiting for, this Passion Week, is finally here, and you cannot miss the things that fill this whole week, these 8 days, if you will. And so this morning, we want to look at Matthew 21 and look at 3 ways that this king enters his city. And number one, we're going to see that the king enters with preparation. The king enters with preparation. Verse 1, now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. So here he is, Jesus finally entering the city for the appointment that he's been talking about for at least 6 months, for the destination that we know was set for him, not just from the manger, but from eternity past. Jesus in Revelation 13 and 17 being called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, or from before. Here he is entering into this city, and we see him prepare to enter by sending two disciples to a nearby village to get the donkey and the colt. He tells them they'll be tied up. He says here that one of them's a donkey, another a colt. The idea is you have this mother and this unbroken young donkey with her. It's Mark and Luke tell us, one that's never been ridden before. And Jesus says, go get both of those beasts and bring them to me. And he adds, if anyone says anything to you, which is fully expected, right? You're in that town they go to, and you see these two guys come in town, and they go over to some random guy's house and take a donkey and a colt and just walk out. It would be a polite thing as a neighbor to say, hey, what are you doing? Imagine being on a job site, someone walks up and just hops into work trucks and takes off. You would want someone to say, hey, could we just, what are you doing? This is the idea of what Jesus is getting at. Someone's going to ask him what's going on. And Jesus says, if they do ask, you just tell them the Lord needs it and they'll let you go. Now, normally people read this, and for years I read it, where Jesus says all this and knows all this because he's omniscient. Jesus is God. God is omniscient. Jesus is omniscient. And so Jesus knows those animals are where they are. He knows what needs to be said because he knows everything. I've been more convinced lately that Jesus, not that that's not true. Jesus is omniscient. That's not a problem. But in this instance, Mark 14 lets us know that Jesus had previously made plans for Passion Week. He had set up the upper room. He had set up the dinner that they would share. And so I see it more as an idea that Jesus had somehow, at some point in time, made preparations to get these animals. Jesus knew he needed them to fulfill prophecy, and so he sets it up where, hey, I need these two animals here at this time, and I'm going to send two disciples to you, and just ask them what they're doing, and they'll say the Lord needs them, and you'll know it's me. Send them on their way. But no matter the way that it happened, whether it was due to omniscience or wise planning, either way, the point is this, that Jesus is in control. Jesus has planned this week and prepared for this week even before he was born. He has all these details lined up down to the way that he'll enter the city. There's nothing that's overlooked. And so you need to be convinced, even from the beginning here, that Jesus is always in control. This week is going to give you a lot of temptation to think he's not in control, to think he's losing, to think he's some victim. It's going to give you an idea of that through the week, but we know, because of what Scripture says, because of who Jesus is, what he came to do, we know that he is in control of every little detail, even down to how he's going to enter on the back of a colt, an unbroken donkey. Again, Jesus has been part of a large crowd journeying from Galilee to Jerusalem. That strenuous 90-mile walk, on top of the 45-mile walk that he would have had just prior for that. Jesus, somewhere around 135 miles of hiking in the last two or so weeks. The reason he's getting this colt is not because he doesn't like to walk. It's not because, man, I've gone 135 miles and these last mile and a half, I really need to rest my legs. That's not what's going on. He does it because he's purposed and planned and prepared to fulfill Scripture. But what is he fulfilling? Look at verse 4. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. And the prophet he's referring to is Zechariah mainly. He steals a little bit of wording from Isaiah, but the prophet he's referring to is Zechariah. Verse 5, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Matthew lets you know that Jesus is riding in on this colt for a very specific purpose, to fulfill this promise from Zechariah. The promise which says, say to the daughters of Zion, or daughter of Zion, Zion being a reference to Jerusalem, referencing Jerusalem being a way to reference all of Israel. You reference her by her capital. And so basically the Israelites are being told to behold their king. He's coming. It's from Zechariah 9:9. And if you were to back up and read Zechariah, we read it earlier, but if you were to study it, you'd see the first 8 verses are a promise from God that judgment's coming. I'm sending a king against you to destroy you because of your covenant unfaithfulness, because of your sin. But then in verse 9, everything changes, and you get this hopeful promise for Israel, because now their king, not this foreign king, but your king, is coming, it says, to you, or you could say for you, not against you. And when your king comes for you, it'll be completely different than that wicked king you experienced before. Your king will come not in sinfulness, but in righteousness. He'll come endowed with salvation. You won't lose when he comes, you'll win. This king, your king, will come lowly and mounted on a donkey. Not just any donkey, but the prophecy says a colt, a young baby donkey, a small one that's unbroken and, as we know, unridden. Now, again, it's hard to know everything that's intended with this prophecy, but one thing for sure is that the entrance of a king on a donkey was sending a different message than Israel would have wanted and expected. Israel wanted at that time to be free from the Roman oppression. We're tired of these Gentiles dominating us. They wanted a king who rode in not on a donkey, but on a white horse with a long sword ready to do battle. And no kings fought battles on donkeys. A king riding a donkey was a sign that it was a time of peace. So how in the world can we have a time of peace when Rome is breathing down our throats? Again, riding on a donkey sends the wrong message if you have the wrong idea. But again, if you're keeping Zechariah in mind, it sends exactly the message that God wants. So Jesus is arriving in exactly the way prophesied about 500 years earlier by Zechariah. That's Jesus' plan. He's prepared to enter this way. He's told people for years to keep quiet. He's previously refused to make this dramatic public display like he does here. But again, like I said, no more. Jesus is intentionally riding in on a colt in a way that shows people he is their king, and he planned to do it this way. So Jesus enters, or the king enters, with preparation, which leads to our second point. The king enters with praise. Look at verse 6. The disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." So the two disciples do exactly what Jesus wants. They bring the two animals back to him. They lay their clothes on them, probably to make the ride a little more comfortable. And once they get to Jesus, Jesus hops on the colt. Now it says he rode on them. It means them, the clothes, not both animals. Sometimes people get this idea that Jesus is straddling two animals walking in. That's not the image you're meant to have in your head, although I just gave it to you. Jesus is riding on the colt just like the prophecy said. Now, this colt being unbroken, there's wisdom in having the mother there, but at the same time, you have Jesus, who's Lord of animals, riding him. So anyway, that's what's going on. And the city that's been buzzing with rumors and expectations for 2 days, that the people are so excited and thrilled that Jesus might potentially be coming. Again, no matter the motivation of each person, we can say for certain that they were fascinated, even if they don't have real faith. This would have led to a large group in Jerusalem waiting at the gate that morning. You see, Jesus, when he took his detour to Bethany, he lets that build for 2 days. The people that are waiting and hearing what's going on, they know there's only one road in from Bethany to Jerusalem. So they all would have gotten up early on that day when he would have come in and been waiting there for him to enter. And as they look over the horizon, they see Jesus riding in like this. And the crowd goes nuts. They show their reception of Jesus as king by laying their clothes on the ground. In one sense, submitting themselves to him. In another sense, saying, "Look, you don't even need to walk on our dirt." Some people go and get palm branches. John lets us know they're palm branches. And they lay those on the ground, probably because of some stuff that happened recorded in the Apocrypha, some events that actually happened in Israel's history showing victory. But they do this, and it's a way for them to show that they're receiving him. And on top of the clothes, on top of the palm branches, they're shouting, not in anger, but in jubilee. The way that you would shout tomorrow night when when God's team, the Georgia Bulldogs, take down Lord Vader, Nick Saban, imagine if I'm watching that game and on a last second play they score and win. Do you think I'm going to go, that's cool? I'm not going to do that, I promise you. I'll probably yell, I'll jump most likely, and my kids will be excited, and then I'll tell them to be quiet so we can hear the official ruling, and then we'll resume jumping around again at the same time. That's the kind of shouting going on, not shouting from anger, but shouting in jubilee. I mean, this is the scene that Jesus would have walked in on, riding on this colt, people going nuts that he's here. We've been building for this for 3.5 years, but especially 2 days, and he's coming. And they're shouting back and forth to one another, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Which, that's exactly what Jesus said you'll say when you see me again in Luke 13. Remember when the Pharisees came out to scare Jesus back to Judea? He said, you're not going to see me again until you say these words. And here they see Jesus again, and they're saying these words. Again, Jesus is here fulfilling it. When they say Hosanna, that's an Aramaic word, translating Psalm 118, which it just means save us, we pray. So again, you got to picture this. After 3.5 years of ministry, Jesus enters the king's city, riding on a colt like the king was supposed to do, and he comes into shouts of people saying, save us, and they call him the Son of David, a title for a king. Without digging in further, which we will in a second, it seems like everything's going so well. And what else could you ask for? Jesus has been talking this nonsense about I'm going to be killed, and here he enters the city, and it couldn't have been a better reception. Again, imagine how excited the disciples would have been. They probably joined in on the praise, but they at least were basking in it. It's like, this is what we're talking about. I mean, we are part of the inner circle. Listen to what they're saying to our king, thinking of nothing but the glory that was ahead of them. This moment could not have been more exciting on the surface. As you know, though, not everything is as it appears. Things are certainly not going at this moment the way they appear. And we know this, first of all, because John explicitly says in John 12:16 that the disciples didn't understand what was going on until after the resurrection. So here the disciples, as excited as they would have been, were clueless as to the meaning of this. As for the crowds, that's a little bit tougher. Sometimes, as I told you earlier, people will say, the same crowds shouting Hosanna on Sunday or saying crucify him on Thursday. The difficulty with that is there's 2.5 million people in the city at this time, around. How many people in this crowd were part of that later crowd, I don't know exactly head for head. So it's difficult to know whether or not this same crowd was saying crucify later. But one thing we can know for certain is that the crowd at this time was shouting Hosanna, and they were a crowd at least filled with fascination. I don't believe everyone in this crowd was a believer, but they were at least all fascinated. Some of them would have had faith, but most would have just had nothing more than just excitement and fascination. Again, John 12 explicitly says a lot of this crowd was there when he did what he did with Lazarus. And it says most of the crowd went out to see him because of the miracles he had performed. I mean, they're there with excitement because of what Jesus has been doing, not necessarily because they understand the significance of the moment. So they are fascinated is the word that I would use. But their cries for salvation are much more focused on a throne than a cross. They're expecting this to culminate in Jesus assuming his role as their king and defeat Rome, not Jesus assuming his spot on a cross. They want to get rid of their real problem, Gentile oppression. But we know Jesus came to actually deal with their real problem, their sin. See, the real issue they need to be saved from is their disobedience to God, their lack of love for God. The whole reason Gentiles are oppressing you is because you're disobeying God. Your sin is the cause of the Gentile oppression, not Gentile oppression is the problem. The fruit of it is the Romans and other Gentiles through history. The root is your own hard hearts that God is coming to fix. But again, this crowd is fascinated and the excitement's contagious. And word starts to spread. So imagine you got a city of 2.5 million people. You got this little corner over here where Jesus is entering. And this crowd, as large as it may be, we don't know exactly how big. It wasn't everybody. But this crowd, they start going crazy. So look at verse 10. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds, that would be the crowds at the gate, said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." The people who heard about what happened in the rest of the city, they hear about Jesus' entry, and they're just wondering, what's all the commotion about? You drive by, you see police lights going and ambulance, you're going to stare and wonder what's going on. I have this habit of when I hear sirens at work, I'll just throw the app on my phone, the police scanner. I just want to know what's going on. This is kind of what's happening here. And I'll be honest, the answer that the crowds give is a little disappointing. They were just screaming, "Hosanna to the Son of David, save us, we pray," calling him Son of David. They know that he's done the work of the Messiah, that he's riding in as their Messiah. And when they're asked, "Hey, who is this?" they say, "Oh, he's a prophet from Nazareth." Again, it may be Matthew's way of showing they didn't really understand what was going on. You would expect them to say, "Who is this? This is our king. This is the one that we've been waiting on." But that's not what they say. Instead, they say he's a prophet, which I want to be clear, that's not wrong. It's just insufficient. I've said this before, but if I say, "Hey, what's Jesus?" or "Who is Jesus?" and you go, "He's a nice guy." It's true. I just need a little bit more. So when they call him a prophet here, I'm not disappointed in that they're wrong, but Muslims call Jesus a prophet. And what do you mean he's a prophet? He's proven he's much more than that. And then they add to this, not just he's a prophet, but he's a prophet from Nazareth, which I'll remind you is not a compliment. It was their version of being from the sticks. Nobody of importance comes from Nazareth. So rather than saying, "Who is this? This is our king from heaven," they say, "This is a prophet from Nazareth," which makes all this kind of anticlimactic, which is why it's a little ironic to call it the triumphal entry. Again, the entry shows triumph, but it doesn't actually happen. This is just one more proof that the crowds and the disciples are not getting what we think they are. Something is off, obviously, and Jesus enters according to plan. He enters with praise, but now we're seeing there's just something not quite right here. And that's confirmed by our last point. Jesus also enters with protest. The king enters with protest. Look at verse 14. We'll jump down a little bit. Matthew, as he's known to do, is lumping things thematically, not chronologically. And so it seems like Matthew takes two events that happen in the temple and he tells them together, although they probably happen on two different days. Because the next day, this is Sunday. On Monday, Jesus will come back and clean the temple. He'll cleanse it. We'll get to that. But Jesus, according to Mark 11, when he enters the city in this triumphal entry, when he enters the city, he goes all the way through the city to the temple. He makes his way to the temple. And so it seems like Matthew 21:14 picks up on what happens when he walks in. It says, "And the blind and lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." And so Jesus enters the temple, blind men and lame men come up to him, and he continues to show his authority as the long-awaited Messiah. After showing his lordship in the way he enters and the way that he rides an unbroken colt, now he shows his authority in healing people that are blind and lame. And I feel like every time we come to a passage like this, I have to shake myself and shake all of us and go, "Do you realize what we just read?" It's so easy to get used to this fact that Jesus makes blind people see. And it's like, think of somebody in your life that has some physical ailment that you would love nothing more than to help them, and you can't. You can pray for them, but you can't go up to them, touch them, or even just think about them or talk to them and heal them. You can't do it. And we read stuff like this so easily that it's easy to overlook. Jesus has people approach him that are blind. They can't see. And people who can't walk. And he heals them. They walk away seeing. Again, Jesus actually does this. Was it to help them? It was. I don't want to overlook that. Jesus, when he heals blind people, when he heals lame people, he is helping them. Life would be incredibly hard if you can't walk or can't see. So it's a very compassionate thing to help them. But I'll remind you that Matthew says he's doing more than that. He's, as the king, previewing his kingdom, and he's especially showing his authority to forgive sins. There was that scene where Jesus says, "Look, I'll do this healing here, but it's so you know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," which only God can do. So when Jesus heals these blind men and these lame men, it was to help them, but it was also to cause these crowds to realize, look, if he can give you sight, if he can give you legs, I mean, think of what he can do with your sins. This is the problem that plagues them even more. Again, you need to learn from the wrong response of the leaders here. Read stories like this and be amazed. Let it blow you away, but especially let it draw you to Christ in amazement for what he can do, not just with legs and eyeballs, but with your sin. Again, the good news is Jesus is more than willing to do this for everyone who comes to him. So we want to avoid being like what happens in verse 15. Notice the chief priests and scribes. It says, but when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. These religious leaders see Jesus after entering the way he did, after knowing the testimony of him raising Lazarus. So much so, John says they wanted to kill Lazarus. You know what? This guy's walking around and he was dead. We need to kill him again. Which I don't know if Lazarus like laughed at that. Like, yeah, go ahead. Like, I'll be back. But these men hate what Jesus is doing. And their response to these 12 or 13-year-old boys in the temple was to respond by saying, Jesus, do you hear them? And Jesus says in verse 16, notice, he says, I'm sorry, and they said to him in verse 16, do you hear what these are saying? This is an invitation. Jesus, silence them, correct them. These kids are blaspheming. You should correct them. And so verse 16, Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise? Jesus answers, yeah, I hear them. Your point? And then he asks again that question that hurts so good. He asks these religious leaders, have you never read? Knowing full well they have read. His point and the question is, have you ever read with understanding? You should try it. It's one thing to put your eyeballs on the page. It's one thing to let the words hit your eardrums. It's another thing to actually understand what you're reading. And so when he says, have you never read, it's a jab at them. And what he does is he masterfully quotes Psalm 8. And he's doing at least two things with this. The you in Psalm 8, you have prepared praise, is Yahweh, the one true God. So get this scene. Jesus is being praised by the children after the crowds have already done it. And they say, hey, they shouldn't be doing that to you. And Jesus says, yes, they should, because Psalm 8 says, you have prepared praise. Well, that praise in Psalm 8 is for God alone. And here Jesus is saying, it's right for them to praise me, obviously making it clear that he is the one true God. But on top of this, another thing that may not be as obvious is if you go back to Psalm 8, the reason the children praise God is because God's enemies don't praise God. And so catch the irony in this moment. Yeah, these children are praising Jesus. You know why? Because the Pharisees and Sadducees won't. These religious leaders won't. They are, according to Psalm 8, the enemies that cause the children to praise God. This is what Jesus is doing in this moment, making it clear that he's God, making it clear that it's not blasphemy for these children to say this, and making it clear that these religious leaders are not who they think they are. They are actually God's enemies. So here we are on day one of 8 days, Passion Week, and to use the modern phrase, you know, shots fired. Like, you guys are blasphemers. I'm not blaspheming. They're not blaspheming. You are. This kind of response to the religious leaders was unprecedented. No one ignored them this way. No one ever corrected them like this and got away with it. And so they were doing their best to plan his demise. So in verse 17 of Matthew 21, we learn that Jesus leaves the temple. He leaves the city. He goes back out to Bethany, that mile and a half walk. And he spends the night with where Lazarus was. And you can know full well that these leaders are planning that whole night, what are we going to do with Jesus? But the issue that they're running up against, and you'll see this come up over and over again during Passion Week, is the issue of the crowds. The crowds are so wrapped up in this idea of who Jesus is and what he's doing, all the buzz and everything that's been brewing this whole time. And as long as the crowds are overwhelmingly on Jesus' side, The religious leaders aren't going to do anything. But again, for the time being, it seems exciting, but we know it's fake excitement. It's shallow excitement. Up to this point in Jesus' ministry, you kind of have two extremes. You have his disciples who love him. You have his enemies who hate him. And then as you read the Gospels, the whole time, the crowds are just kind of floating in the middle. Sometimes they see what Jesus does and they praise him and they love him. Other times they turn their back on him because, well, we don't want the Romans to come against us. We don't want the religious leaders to come against us. We don't want our families to be upset with us. And so the crowds have kind of lived for 3.5 years just floating in the middle. But what happens as Passion Week unfolds is this is no longer going to be allowed. It's no longer going to be an option to just float in the middle. Jesus is going to go after the religious leaders in such a clear and direct way that the crowds will be forced to choose between their religious leaders, who are hypocrites and falsely leading them to God. They are leading them, as he says in Matthew 23, to be twice as much a son of hell as they are. And Jesus makes these kind of statements and he draws a line in the sand. Again, this is something that you need to think about yourself. Jesus makes everyone eventually choose a side. It's one thing for you to try to float in the middle long enough to appear to be a Christian when it's convenient and then really not take it that serious the rest of the time. But what we learn from the Gospels is with Jesus, there is no middle ground. Again, you may be good at playing games at certain times. You may waffle here and there. Life gets hard, so you love Jesus even more, you think, and then life's better and schedule's really crowded and conflicted, so kind of lose grip on him a little bit. We tend to float in the middle and serve Jesus at our convenience, but that game will end one day. And it is far better for you to end it today by coming to Christ in faith rather than God ending it on his timetable in judgment. And so you got to ask yourself, where are you? Do you find yourself floating somewhere in the middle? You wouldn't say you're an enemy of God. You wouldn't say you hate God. But at the same time, this whole self-denying, take up your cross life, well, I'm not there. That's kind of where a lot of people, especially in our culture, seem to live. And the warning you need to take from this passage is to be in the middle is to be against him. So the only solution is to come to Christ now. Because what Christ is going to go on to accomplish on the work of the cross and in the resurrection, as he says, it is finished, but it is only finished for the people who come to him. The crowd that floats in the middle, the people even in this room that float in the middle, if that side is never picked in your lifetime, it will be eternally set in judgment. And the benefits that come from Christ will never be yours. Christ's blessing and benefit, his forgiveness, only come to people who come to him, but the openness of the message is they come to everyone who comes to him. All who deny themselves and take up their cross, everyone is free to come to this when they realize, look, I'm hopeless to have the righteousness I need to enter into Christ's kingdom. He said my righteousness has to exceed that of scribes and Pharisees. My righteousness doesn't exceed some of the worst people I know. And when you realize that, you come to Christ not only needing his forgiveness, but needing him to give you and share his righteousness. And let me end by adding this. In the prophecy from Zechariah that we read, it says that Jesus is humble. That word for humble is the same word that can be translated gentle. And you're familiar with this when Jesus in Matthew 11 says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus makes a strong emphasis throughout his ministry. He goes out of his way many times to stress how gentle he is. And I find that interesting, and I'm guessing here. But it seems like it's wise to do that because it's just so hard to believe that he would be gentle. I mean, you're so used to how you treat people. People who sin against you, and then you hear you've sinned against Jesus, well, you don't expect that kind of a response that would be called gentle. I mean, imagine if you were a king and someone under your authority rebelled against you personally, sought to have you killed personally, and just lived as though your laws didn't matter. They could twist them how they want to. They could pick and choose which ones they follow. Imagine if that kind of person was wandering around in your kingdom. If you finally had an interaction with them, it would not be a gentle interaction, I promise you. But when Jesus came to us, he told us over and over again that he is gentle. And you can't miss this. If you understand that you have offended him, sinned against him, you know you've sinned against God. You need to hear these words from Jesus that he will receive you with what he calls humility and gentleness. And you need to hear it as the best news that you could possibly come across. It is the most undeserved thing that you can imagine. That the king that you've personally offended would come on your behalf and do the work you need to be saved and then extend that salvation to you in a way that he considers himself gentle Rather than bringing the sword against you like he should, he offers himself to you in gentleness and promises to not only receive you, but to take you from being his enemy to being his brother, being in his own family. Again, this is the king that comes to us in gentleness. And it seems like because that's just so hard to believe, Scripture fills itself with these kind of promises. That when you come to Christ, you can't imagine the kind of kindness and gentleness that he responds to you with, the blessings he pours on you. And so let me end by saying and encouraging you to come to Christ. Christ is the gentle king that, unlike any of us in this room, has been offended so many times by you and promises to respond with even more gentleness. He's the one that entered not just our world, but this city, and he was rejected and killed in our place and then raised for us so that we could be saved from the greatest threat we face, and that is God's wrath against our sin, personally against this Savior. And by God's grace, we read those words in John where he ends his life by saying, "It is finished." So let me encourage you this morning to come to this amazing King. Let's pray.